Take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Before we return to our study in Luke's Gospel, there's one more subject that I wanted to broach with you. I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago or so. But it's the subject of holiness. Personal and corporate holiness. This is another sermon we could add to our series on the church. Holiness in the church. Holiness among God's people. And the way I want to approach it this morning, rather than just digging down deep in one particular passage, I really want to just expose you to the broad sweep of holiness in the scriptures. This issue is all over the place in Scripture, and it's not a minor topic in the Bible. It does not show up only occasionally. It is all over the place. God's people are called to be holy. Word for holy and holiness in both the Greek and the Hebrew means to set apart for sacred use, to be separate, to be other than, to be consecrated. Applied to the moral realm, the terms refer to being set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God. To be holy, Jerry Bridges says, is to be morally blameless. It is to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word signifies separation to God and the conduct befitting those so separated. To live a holy life, then, is to live a life in conformity with the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. It is to live a life characterized by the putting off of your old self and the putting on of the new self. The new self created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and in holiness. Holiness or sanctification, writes Jim Aleph, is not just about purity or discipline. It is about displaying your radical difference, showing the marks of God's ownership, and illustrating through your behavior the unusualness of your new life in Christ. This is such an important word for the church today. Because by and large, the American church in the 21st century is a worldly church. We look the same as the world. We dress the same as the world. We talk the same as the world. By and large, our values are the same as the world. Better job, better car, better house, better spouse. We look like the world. We watch the same movies as the world. We read the same books as the world. We drink the same drinks as the world. We worship to the same style of music as the world. We adopt the world's concerns. Reproductive rights, social justice, gender ideology, expressive individualism. If you don't think that's in the American church, then you're not listening. And I'm sure you can think of other areas in which the church compromises. God's people are called to be holy. We are called to be different. We are called to be set apart from the world, set apart to God and for His holy use. I want the overwhelming tenor of Scripture to challenge us in this area this morning. This is so very important. This is important for God's reputation as a God who saves. And so we'll split this sermon up into three simple points. The call to holiness, the provision for holiness, and the duty of holiness. The call to holiness, the provision of holiness, and the duty of holiness. First, the call to be holy. In the Old Testament, when God first entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, he said, Exodus 19, verses 4 and following, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." One of the purposes for which God called them was to be a holy people, a holy nation. She was to be different from the nations around her, right? She was to be set apart unto God, for God and for his unique purposes in the world, purposes which, expanding on the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the Abrahamic covenant, meant salvation to the world. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, when God reestablished the covenant with the second generation of Israel, he said, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You are a separate people. You are a different people. Not different because of something in you, but because he loved you and chose you for himself. You belong to God. What did that look like? What did belonging to God look like? What did holiness look like for them? It meant that you kept the Lord's commandments, verse 11, Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. It meant that you worshiped Yahweh alone, verse 4. It meant that you worshiped him his way and not your own way, verse 5. Think Nadab and Abihu. It meant that you married differently. You married the people in covenant with God, verse 3. It meant that you looked differently from the people around you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This chapter deals primarily with animals that the people of God were free to eat and animals that they must abstain from, clean and unclean animals. But notice verse 1. "You are the sons of Yahweh your God, and you shall not gash yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." What's with the gashing and the shaving? It was some type of funeral practice, some type of mourning practice that the peoples around them practiced. And they were to live differently. In verses 3 through 20 comes a list of unclean and clean animals. But then verse 21, "You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the sojourner who is with you, who is within your gate, so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." What's with the food to the foreigner? And what's with boiling a goat in its mother's milk? These were the things of the cultures around them. It was okay for them. It was not okay for God's people. The rest of the chapter talks about tithing, giving to the Lord. Chapter 15 is about the sabbatical year. Chapter 16 deals with the celebration of yearly feasts. Chapter 17 talks about the administration of justice. All these things were meant to reflect a different kind of lifestyle from the people around them. Perhaps no other book says it more frequently or forcefully than the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. Book of Leviticus. In this book, the issue of holiness is addressed all over the place. We're talking about both personal and national holiness now. The book is split up into two halves. In chapters 1 through 16, it discusses one's approach to God? How does a sinful people approach a holy God? Answer, through sacrifice. Right, the sacrifice of a substitute. Chapter 17 through 27 discuss one's continued fellowship with God, living in the blessings of God. How is a sinful people to live in light of a holy God who is in their midst? Answer, live a holy life. Issue of personal holiness in these chapters comes up 87 times. In chapters 11 through 16, Moses gives Moses gives instruction on cleanness and uncleanness. In chapter 11, this instruction focuses on dietary restrictions. And coming to the end of it all, he says, verse 44, "For I am Yahweh your God, therefore set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that move on the earth, for I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." He says it again, chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy." He says it again in chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God." Verse 26, "Thus you shall be holy to me, for I am Yahweh, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine." Concerning the priests, God said, Leviticus 21, verses 6 through 8, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, and they shall bring near the offerings of Yahweh by fire, so they shall be holy." End of the verse. Middle of verse 8. "Therefore you shall set him apart as holy, for he brings near the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, Yahweh, who makes you holy, am holy." In the latter half of Leviticus, he talks about foods, sexual behavior, neighborliness, capital crimes, priests, festivals, sabbatical years, and special offerings. These are the nitty-gritty things of life. And in all these things, he wants his people to live differently than the world around them. He wants us to live lives that are set apart unto him. After Nadab and Abihu were killed, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" Beloved, the way we treat him is holy. The way we treat him as holy is by our obedience. We do what he says. Whether it's the obedience of initial faith or the faithfulness of obedient living, we do what he says. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament is written to witness the holiness of God and the demand that he places on his people. Right? When they obeyed, he blessed them. Right? And his purposes for them were moved forward. When they disobeyed, he disciplined them, and his purposes for them were paused. And in all the Old Testament, right, all the calls to turn away from evil and all the calls to do good, right, to do right, to obey, were calls to personal holiness. Psalm 37, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgments as the noonday." Right? "Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever," verse 27. That's a wisdom psalm. That's a teaching psalm, right? It's calling God's people to personal holiness. the section Dan taught on a couple of weeks ago. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will burst with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves a son in whom he delights. That is a general call to personal holiness. The prophets too. Right? The prophets are the books are indictments on God's people. The prophet functioned as a prosecuting attorney. He indicted the people on God's broken covenant. Right? They have forsaken the Lord. They had broken the covenant. The prophet was calling them back, calling them to repentance, calling them to holiness. Because they were God's people. His treasured possession. Mine, he says. Coming to the New Testament and the church, we see that the same concern in the Old Testament is God's concern for the New Testament people. Holiness of his people here is no different. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Given what we saw in the book of Leviticus, Apostle Peter makes the same point. Speaking to Gentiles now in the church, he says, 1 Peter 1 verse 14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, i.e. in your BC days. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is what was said of Israel. Now it's describing Gentiles in the church. We are a holy nation, a people for God's possession. He chose us, saved us, called us for this purpose, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, that is a call to personal holiness. Peter is saying, you are God's people now. Right, you've been called out of darkness now, right? So live like it. Live differently than how you used to live, like a Gentile in darkness. Verse 17. In chapter 1, verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. If you are related to a holy God, he says, live like it. Live with the fear of God overshadowing your conduct, your behavior. Just about every letter in the New Testament calls for a new kind of behavior now that we are the people of God. For the Apostle Paul, this is usually found in the second half of his epistles. Right, the applicational half. Right, it's a call to personal holiness. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Right, it's a call to live life differently now that we belong to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God. 11 chapters on the mercies of God explained. Now, because of that, I exhort you, brothers, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. That is a call to holiness. Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness and in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. That is a call to holiness, beloved. Paul said to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Keep it up. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. That's God's will. Writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Live a holy life. James, John, Jude, they all say the same thing. They all call us to live a life separated unto God, i.e. personal holiness. That's the call to holiness. And beloved, that's just the tip of the iceberg of references that we could look up. I mean, those verses are just the cream at the top. You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. That's the call. For all of God's people, Old Testament or New. Second point in our outline is the provisions for holiness, the provision for holiness. What provisions has God made for our holiness? Well, in the Old Testament, and we'll cover this briefly here, he chose Israel to be his people. Out of all the nations of the earth, he chose them to be his treasured possession. And he revealed himself to them, right, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right, to Moses and Aaron and all the peoples. He redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt. He led them, right, in the wilderness, in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Right, he resided in the tabernacle. He provided for them food and clothing and water and victory over their enemies. He gave them his word. Right? He told them what holiness looked like. Right? And in many cases, he spelled it out for them. Do this, don't do that. Eat this, don't eat that. Treat people this way, don't treat them that way. That was a provision for holiness. The problem at the time of the judges was what? Everyone did right in their own eyes. Standard of holiness was an individual expression. Sound familiar? The Word of God is a great provision for holiness. God also made provision for their sin, didn't he? He gave them the sacrificial system. That too was a provision. It averted the wrath of God. He blessed them for obedience. He disciplined them for disobedience. That's a provision. He sent them prophets to correct them and direct them. Again, it all goes back to the Mosaic Covenant. Right? He encouraged them with precious promises. This is what I am going to do for you. This is what I want to do for you. All those were Old Testament provisions for holiness. But what about for us? What provisions for holiness has God made for us? Well, like the Old Covenant, He chose us too, didn't He? He chose us to be His own. But He chose us to be in Christ. He chose us to be united with Christ, right? The very one who met the law's demands and merited righteousness and the blessings of righteousness. Right? The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes, which is to say that He is the fulfillment and the bringer of all God's blessings. Right? They are achieved by and they are found in Christ, and we are now in Him, united to Him. Like the Old Covenant, there is a provision for sin. But unlike the Old Covenant, in Christ, our sin has been fully and finally paid. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified, past tense, it's a done deal, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Him we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Paul said, Ephesians 1. Our sin has been paid for. Right? Forgiveness has been supplied. Right? It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. It is done. It is accomplished. We have been purchased for God. Revelation 5 verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Christ did that. He died for our sin, not in part, but the whole of it. Right, Colossians 2, and you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Forgiveness has been provided for us because Christ has paid for it for us. And by grace, we now stand in the merits of that work. That is what it means to be in Christ. And we have His word too, don't we? Not only do we have the Old Testament scriptures, but we also have the completion of God's word in the New Testament. Right? We have the word of God telling us not only of our riches in Christ, not only of the blessings of being united to Christ, but also our responsibilities too. Right? We know what God wants from us. He's given us the New Testament. And because we are sons in Christ, God blesses us for our obedience and He disciplines us for our disobedience, doesn't He? Beloved, those are wonderful provisions for holiness. But there is more. There is more for us. He's also given us a new heart, hasn't He? A new heart. Jeremiah said of the new covenant, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We have a new heart that delights in the law of God. That means that we are now inclined to walk in His ways, right? We have a new disposition, a new bent to fulfill the law of God, to walk in it. In the Hebrew mindset, the heart, you'll remember, was the control center for life. It was the intellectual and volitional part of man, the inner man that drove him. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to the prophet Ezekiel. We looked at this passage briefly last week. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about a new heart, a new will, a new spirit, a new disposition, one no longer controlled and bound by sin. It's a heart of flesh, he says, right? A heart that is receptive to God and to the Word of God, one that is free to walk in obedience to God, a heart that desires it, even longs for it, even does it. Again, this is Romans 6, right? Keep your finger here in Ezekiel because we'll come back to it, but turn over to Romans 6 for a minute. Turn over to Romans 6. We looked at this too last week. This was one of the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? New life in Christ. We have been made alive to God in Christ. Through our union with Him, verse 3, we have died to sin, verse 2, and we have been made to walk in newness of life, verse 4. Pick it up in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, i.e. rendered inoperative. The old man was crucified. The body controlled by sin was shut down. The control center was dismantled. He pulled the plug so that we no longer would be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Right? Our old master, master sin, has been relieved of his duty in our lives and taking the place in the heart, there now stands master righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Beloved, talk about a provision for holiness. We have a new heart. A heart that is inclined towards God's law, God's ways, a heart no longer bound by sin. Instead, it is enslaved to righteousness. And so we now have a new heartfelt compulsion to walk in God's ways. And that doesn't mean I do it perfectly. It means that I now desire to do it. And I do it. Because sin no longer calls the shots in my life. Master righteousness does. And when I don't do as I ought to do, when I'm made aware of that, then I feel terrible about it. And so I repent and I resolve to change. Isn't that your experience? Of course it is. That is a great provision for holiness. But there is more, isn't there? Not only are we given a new heart, but what else did Ezekiel add to the provision list of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. Turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to do my judgments. This is God's own spirit. The Holy Spirit. living inside of us, indwelling us, and prompting us to obedience to His Word. That is amazing, beloved. I mean, that is one of those wow verses where you just stop and say, wow, what a provision. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This gets to our third point, the duty of holiness. It's our duty, it's our responsibility. But giving us the reason for that responsibility, he says, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The reference to God there is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. Right? He's the one indwelling us. And He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The present tense participle there indicates that He's always working this way in us. Right? He is continually working this way in us. He is actively engaged in the life of the believer to produce holiness. To will speaks of the initial inner impulse to obey, to live for God's pleasure. To work speaks of the ongoing ability to see that obedience through to the end. He both wills and empowers us to live for God's good pleasure. And when we turn to Him and rely upon Him and give ourselves to obedience, He energizes us to get the job done. That is terrific. That is a terrific provision, beloved. Remember why we call Him the Holy Spirit? It's because He is the one that makes us holy. R.C. Sproul has a great word on this. He says, God calls every person to mirror and reflect His holy character. Right? That's our first point, the call to holiness. Our problem is that in ourselves, we are not holy, we are unholy. Yet the Bible refers to Christians as saints. The term saint means one who is holy. Since holiness is not found in ourselves, we must be made holy. The one who works to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ, is the Holy Spirit. As the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is no more holy than the Father and the Son, yet we do not speak of the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit is not so much because of His person, which indeed is holy, but because of His work to make us holy. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit to make us saints. He consecrates us. The Holy Spirit fulfills the role of sanctifier. To be sanctified is to be made holy or righteous. Sanctification is the process that begins the moment we become Christians. The process continues until death, when the believer is made finally, fully, and forevermore righteous. That is His job. First, He applies the work of Christ and justifies us before God. Then He spends the rest of our lives indwelling us and working to make us more like Christ in our practice. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is another passage depicting this. Verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation. Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Beloved, there's two kinds of people in this world, those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Right, those who are according to the flesh are not believers. Verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That is not us, beloved. We are in the Spirit, verse 9. Right, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Right, and our spirit is alive because of him, verse 10. Right, he gives life to our bodies, life to live for righteousness, verse 13 and 14. Right, we are being led by him, right? We are putting to death the practices of the body. Right, and this we will do all the way to the very end of life itself, verses 35 through 37, because he has sealed us for the day of redemption. What a provision for holiness, beloved. That among others. Right? United with Christ, enjoying his benefits. We have God's word to guide us. We have a new heart of obedience. We have his Spirit leading us, willing in us, energizing us, driving us, comforting in us, verse 15, praying for us, verse 26 and 27. So many blessings to encourage our holiness. And not just encourage, but to make it happen. He's even ordained our good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10, right? That we should walk in them. What else? We have the church, a family, a body of like-minded people to help us be holy. That is the provision for holiness. So we come to the final point in our outline, the duty of holiness. The duty of holiness. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a work to be done. There's responsibility to live holy lives. In verse 12 and 13 of Romans 8, Paul says, so then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, to put to death the practices of the body. In other words, we have a duty to cooperate with the Spirit of God. Right? He's not going to make us holy on his own. No, he requires our participation in this. You know, you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve means to cause pain, sorrow, grief, distress, to insult, to offend. We can do that with our sin. He indwells us. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He's in it for the long haul. He's in it to the very end. In the context of verses 25 through 32 here, Paul is calling on the Ephesians to exchange their old habits of sin for godly habits of righteousness. He talks about things like lying and anger and stealing and unwholesome speech and unkindness. He's telling them to put off those things and to put on righteousness. Why, all those things fall under the category of specific duties. But you see, we don't always cooperate as we should, do we? Sometimes we dawdle to do our duty. We give sin his day. And see, this grieves the Holy Spirit. Because he's at work in you. Right? He's at work in you to will and to work for God's good pleasure, right? And he's not going to do it alone. He's not going to sanctify you in a practical sense without your cooperation. And so without you, he's fighting the uphill battle. And that grieves him. We have a duty to cooperate with the Spirit of God. Let's take it another step further. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Not only can we grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can quench him. 1 Thessalonians 5. In the context of verses 16 and following, Paul gives a series of final instructions, specific duties, if you will. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit's work in our life. The word means to suppress, to extinguish. The word was commonly used in relation to putting out a fire, speaking of the servant of Yahweh. Matthew 12 verse 20 says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. He will not extinguish it. No, Jesus restores people. He tenderly works with people when he saves them. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. He tells us to take up the shield of faith, right, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, to put them out. Why? To make their flames null and void. The Holy Spirit, too, is depicted as a fire at times. Right? Empowering God's people. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with, be controlled with the Spirit. Sometimes due to sin, we can quench the Spirit's work in our lives. We can put the kibosh on his controlling influence. Right? It's handcuffing him. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Timothy was getting beat up. The ministry was hard. He was losing confidence. He was cowering under the fear of man. And as a result, the Spirit's gift was being extinguished in him. Right? The sin of fear was quenching the Spirit's power in his life. Paul says, get out from under it, Timothy. Rekindle it. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you do not do the thing that you want. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The deeds of the flesh will surely quench the Spirit's work in your life. Right? The Spirit and the flesh don't operate at the same time. Right? He can't lead you, he won't control you, and he will not energize you to carry out the deeds of the flesh. Yo, you do that on your own. And it quenches his work in our lives, his power. Again, one of the functions of the Spirit in our lives is to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ, right? Romans 8, verse 29. And if we grieve him and we quench his work long enough, then he will conform us to Christ immediately by taking the Christian's life. Right, he did that to the Corinthians. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. Right, they were sinning, they were abusing the Lord's table, and so God took them. Because they would not stop sinning on their own. Listen, God puts up with a lot. But if you can go on sinning indefinitely without any noticeable consequences, then you got a much bigger problem. You're not saved. Because the writer of Hebrews says that God disciplines those whom he loves. Sustained sin without consequences is a very bad sign. So, we must cooperate with the Spirit. That is our duty. Again, Galatians 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That is our duty. Romans 6, verse 12, therefore, what's the therefore, to remind us that in Christ we have died to sin and we are alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. This is our duty. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. All those great provisions obligate us, beloved. We have a duty to be holy, to cooperate with the Spirit of God working in our lives. John Owen said, let us consider what regard we ought to have to our own duty and to the grace of God. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say, there is no room for grace. And if it be the result of grace, there is no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty. We have a duty. And for the believer, that duty is a delight, isn't it? Isn't it our delight? Don't you want to please God with your life? Don't you want to live in such a way as to bring him glory and honor? Don't you want to please the one who saved you? Sure you do. That's your new heart. So be holy in whatever you do, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. And of course, the New Testament is filled with specific instructions on how to do that at the office, at the home, with your spouse, with your kids, in society, the way you think. He tells us how to use our tongue in a holy way. He tells us how to work in a holy way. Give yourselves to those things. Be intentional with those things. Right? And the Spirit of God will energize you to get the job done. This is our duty. And this is the believer's great delight. So much more to be said, but we'll close with this. Another quote by Jerry Bridges, God has provided all we need for our pursuit of holiness. He has delivered us from the reign of sin and given us His indwelling Spirit. He has revealed His will for holy living in His Word, and He works in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He has sent pastors and teachers to exhort us and encourage us in the path of holiness, and He answers our prayer when we cry to Him for strength against temptation. That's it. So go to it and be holy, because Yahweh, your God, is holy. Father in heaven, so much considered the call to holiness, the provisions of holiness and the duty. And we know that doesn't cover all of it. But You've made provision for us. You've saved us to be Your own. You've supplied us with all these blessings. Lord, help us to be holy and walking in holiness. Lord, that we might show the world Your power to save. That we might show the world Your goodness and grace and mercies. An ability to take poor sinners like us and turn us into people who love You and want to please You. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.